does one get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
I would invite you to join us finally back in our main book of study. We're going to be back in the book of Hebrews this morning, looking at chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. The title of this morning's sermon is, You Are Not Ready. And today is going to begin what I think is going to be a three-week arc looking at this last passage in chapter 5, and it is a fascinating passage. There is so very much here to unpack in the way of warning, in the way of practical application to our lives as Christians, and it is also a glimpse into the not-so-different-from-us original audience that the author of Hebrews was addressing. I'm very excited to start this series. I wanted to wait until there was a stretch where I could do three straight weeks so we could keep them back to back to back. And I'm going to make the argument that this last part of chapter 5 of Hebrews is the first of three or four major woe moments in the book of Hebrews. When I sat down to begin writing on this last Tuesday, I wrote and I wrote and I wrote, and I forced myself to stop at 6 pages and 14 slides, and that really just covers some of verse 11. So let's dig in. If you have your scriptures, turn there. If not, you can just address your attention to the screens. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is difficult to explain since you have become poor listeners. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the actual words of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unacquainted with the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to distinguish between good and evil. Let us ask the Lord to bless our time. Dear Lord, I pray as we do time and time again that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have spoken. Lord, use me as a conduit to present this word reasonably and with much thought and meditation so that we might drink deeply of what you have prepared and that these words would be timeless in our heart. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. I'd like to start with these first six words. Concerning him, we have much to say. And I'd like to offer an unauthorized translation. And this is the PB Amplified Paraphrase. Notice I am not calling it a translation. This is me attempting in my best voice to put this into some common vernacular. What the author is saying with these first few verses here is concerning Jesus, the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Remember the guy that we've been talking about since the beginning of chapter 5. There is so much more that we have to say, but we have to hold back. We are holding back, not because we want to hold back, but because you have not yet shown that you are ready for what we want to cover concerning this vast and difficult topic. Is anyone struck by the fact that this is a very different tone, somewhat suddenly, from the author of Hebrews, from everything we've seen up to this point in Hebrews? In one of Paul's letters, he starts out, it's called The Great Omission, because he starts out by aggressively saying, I am shocked at how quickly you've turned away from the fundamental principles which I taught you. At least in the book of Hebrews, he gets 5 chapters deep before the first real rebuke to the audience comes. And as we unpack this rebuke and its content and its warning over the next 3 weeks, I think one of the conclusions, hopefully one of many, that you're going to come to is, man, the audience of the book of Hebrews is not that much different than what we are today. There is a lot we can wean from this simply because we're not so different than who the original audience was. So let me start with this question of the congregation. Could anyone offer to us today real-world examples where a Christian, and maybe it was you or maybe it was a situation that you knew about, where you thought it was best to hold back on teaching something because of the lack of maturity of who the audience was. Can anyone think of a hypothetical or a real-world example of pumping the brakes, and the reason you pumped the brakes was because you said, this audience is not ready? Shauna.
One time I was a counselor at a church camp, and we were getting into the weeds of evolution and dinosaurs and stuff, and it's like, yeah. We don't need to go into there right now. Yeah. It's like, you just need to know, like, just the plan of salvation right
Great. Now. Great example. Yeah, sometimes particularly kids like to get real caught up in the fanciful things. Sometimes particularly adults like to get real caught up in the fanciful things. There's some adults, Christians, believers, I believe, who are unhealthily obsessed with trying to parse through Revelation, and yet I don't know that I've ever heard them share the gospel with another person face to face. That's backwards, right? If we saw our wonderful musicians here today knock Silent Night out of the park, but what will we do? How will we feel if in 30 years Eva Clark is still part of our church, but her sole contribution is standing here and singing Silent Night? That would be a pandemic failure, right? That would be us saying, we have not grown her, we have not taught her. She ought to be teaching by this point. She ought to be teaching her own kids or other people's kids in Sunday school. She was raised up in the church, and yet we've capped this growth. Any other example, real world examples of Christians needing to hold back? Parents, have you ever held back with your, you know, with your five-year-old who comes to you with Song of Solomon and says, can you help me understand this? And you guys are like, yeah, let's dig in. No, you probably pumped the brakes, right? Does anyone else have a practical, real-world example of exercising discretion and holding back? How about a non-Christian example? How about just a secular example of when you kind of looked at a situation and said, I don't think you're ready. Mary, I hope this isn't about me and drawing.
I missed out on floor hockey in high school gym class because Shaniqua had flattened the quarterback of the football team, and our gym teacher was too worried that she would be a little too aggressive in floor hockey, so we didn't.
She wasn't ready.
She wasn't ready
to control those emotions. Yeah, yeah. It's a good example. Anyone else? Anyone want to top Shaniqua in the floor hockey story? Anyone? All right, so let's dig into the language a little bit. I want to talk about a couple phrases that we see. The first one is this. The author of Hebrews tells his audience that he has been instructing and systematically unpacking the nature of Jesus, the superiority of Jesus as the great high priest. He's been unpacking all of that. He tells them, you have become poor listeners. Now, depending on your translation, you might have something a little bit closer to the original Greek translation, which the literal Greek reads, you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. Your hearing is no. Think about it the opposite way. When we say somebody has sharp hearing or sharp eyes, they're very keen, they're very dialed in, they're very perceptive, they're very quick. Well, this is the opposite. This is the dullness of hearing. And what I want to do, if you would indulge me, is I want to focus on two concepts about the idea of dull hearing, of dull listeners, to kind of flesh out the idea that we see being presented. Here's the first one. We have to take very careful note of the Greek tense that is used here. The Greek reads, you have become dull of hearing. It is crucial to note that the text does not say, nor does the text imply, that the audience is dull of hearing, nor does the text suggest that the audience was always dull of hearing. Rather, the dullness described here in the Greek is something that has been happening and continues to happen. It is a problem that started at some point in the past, and it is continuing to worsen to the effect that the author of Hebrews feels need to step in and make something happen. So let's go a little bit further and dig in. Some of you may be familiar with this word, ginomai, in the Greek, because we see the author Paul writing two-thirds of the New Testament. He uses this phrase all the time, or this word, but normally when Paul uses it, it is in the negative sense. He uses it as meginomai, which means may God forbid it to be so. In other words, may God never allow this to come to pass. That's meginomai. Most famously, we see that in Romans 6, 1 and 2, when he is asking and answering his own hypothetical question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. That is the part of the phrase that is meginomai. What shall we say then? Is it a good idea that God, because he is glorified when his grace increases, that we would add to that by sinning all the more. Paul says, let it never come to be. In other words, may this never come to be. That's the negative sense of it. But the author of Hebrews is already past this point. What he is saying is your dullness is already happening. It continues to happen. And because of it, there is only so much that we can tell you. In other words, put into other term, what the author is saying is there is only so much that we can entrust to you given your current lack of maturity. Parents, I will not ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have ever said or implied or thought to yourself or discussed spouse to spouse about the children? There is only so much we can entrust to you given your current lack of maturity. It suggests we hope you will become more mature and we can entrust more to you, but the way things stand right now, you are not ready. Parents, please tell me some of you are with me on this. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Many of you, children, do better. How many of you have ever been told you do not understand, you are not ready? $12,000 and the keys to my Porsche for anyone who can identify this classic 80s Christmas movie. 1984, an old, wise Chinese man holding a very particular red box says, you're not ready for what's inside this box. Mark, are you getting a Porsche? Are you? What is it? It is Gremlins. Very good. All right, pastor's driving a fast car, and I'm just saying, if he's your associate pastor driving a Porsche, I'm expecting something awesome under the Christmas tree. Okay, I just want to keep things appropriate. Very good. I did not think anyone would get that, but I am very proud of you, Mark. That's a Christmas bonus right there. You do not understand. You are not ready. So let me ask you this question. How many of you at some point in your life, maybe recently, maybe when you were a child, have been told you are not ready? I want a guinea pig. Somebody say, I can think of a specific time when I was told I wasn't ready. Does anyone want to be my test subject? Andy Mills. All right, so Andy, I have a series of questions. First of all, give us a brief synopsis. You are not ready. What's the context?
I'm 5 years old, and I'm pleading with my father, who gave me a pocket knife that wouldn't cut through butter, to sharpen my pocket knife. And he's like, he tried to deny me as long as possible, ooh, but I was relentless.
So perfect.
I needed to
so
cut
perfect.
Things.
How did you feel?
While being denied?
Yeah.
I was disappointed. Okay. It was useless.
Was dad right or wrong?
He was right.
Okay. If he was right, how did it feel once you were ready for the sharp pocket knife?
Let's just say I learned a big lesson that I needed to maybe pay attention more.
Okay.
Bad things can happen.
Yeah. How did you learn that lesson?
I almost cut my thumb off.
Anyone else want to top Andy in the pocket knife? That's a great example. You'll shoot your eye out, you'll cut your thumb off right there, right? That is perfect. All right. Anyone else have a real world example of you're not ready? Let me ask a more specific question. Have any of you adults in the last 4 or 5 years been told you're not ready, and you just thought it was an insult? You were like, I'm an adult, I'm this, this, and this. You don't, who in the world are you to tell me? Mark? Oh, well, I hope it wasn't me. It was probably me.
So I had not been driving truck for 12 years when I was pastoring, and I went back to AutoZone, and I had to back into different stores and places, and my trainer basically said, yeah, let's keep doing this longer. And I got, it's only supposed to last a week, and it lasted 4 weeks. I'm like, what? I'm not incompetent, but I wasn't ready. I had to get the rust off of everything.
Was he right?
Yeah, he was right for about 2 weeks.
Okay.
I thought it was a bit much, but whatever. I got paid the same. So
That's fair. That's fair. I like it. Anyone else on you are not ready? You are not ready. Jenny?
Well, when I was in China, I thought that my Chinese was getting better. So my girls who came for the Bible study, they were like, Jenny, teach it in Chinese today. But I hadn't practiced, you know. So I started, and I think I used the same sentence construction about 10 different times. And they were like, it's okay, we'll listen in English.
That day, Jenny led four people to Jesus Christ. Excellent. I love it. I love it. Okay. So you guys have a pretty good idea of you are not ready. Now imagine yourself as the original audience of this book of Hebrews. You're what we would call five chapters in. For them, it was just one letter. And then all of a sudden, this is laid down. Hey, listen, this Melchizedek guy, this is a really important concept. We've unpacked Melchizedek the last 3 or 4 months in Hebrews. The idea of somebody who is simultaneously the head of state and the head of religion, the great high priest, the one who does it all. And it's the most amazing thing that will ever happen to you. And I want to tell you more, but you're not ready. You are too immature. You are demonstrating to me that you're too immature spiritually. You've become too dull of hearing spiritually for me to go further. Can you imagine the level of shock and deflation and frustration and possibly even anger from the audience receiving this book of Hebrews? So let's unpack the why and see how the application might fold to us. This gets to our second concept. What exactly does it mean to be told that you are dull of hearing? Well, the Greek here is the word nothros in Greek, and it translates as slow, sluggish, indolent, dull, or languid. Languid, what an awesome word. The Greek here, the Greek that is used by the author makes it clear it's not a deficiency of skill or ability. If I go try out for a professional basketball team, they will hopefully love me enough to say, Ben, it's not happening, comma, it is never going to happen. You are 35 pounds overweight and 5'8", and you're 48 years old, you're probably not making the Cavaliers. To which I would pout and stomp my foot and, you know, probably concede at some point. But this isn't a deficiency of skill. It's a deficiency of want to. It's a deficiency of desire and discipline. How many of you, by show of hands, have at least online been following all this, the Ohio State Championship football games? Okay, yeah, some of us Hillsdale fans following it very sadly, a very tragic end for a great season for Hillsdale. The game that occurred right after Hillsdale, my friend who lives down in Columbus, great Christian guy, Felix, he and I used to coach semi-professional football together. 20 years ago, we coached the Wayne County Wrath, named after the wrath of God. Before you think that this was glorious, it was really babysitting a bunch of 20 and 30-year-olds who thought that the Wayne County Wrath was their springboard to a tryout with the Cleveland Browns. It was a very fun 2 summers, but one that I did when I was married to Mary and did not have any children, and it was unbelievably time-consuming and took us all over the Midwest to play all sorts of sketchy teams in sketchy stadiums and sketchy places. So Felix and I bonded our friendship over that particular adventure, and moving forward, I have kept track. We coached together at Crestview for a few years. I followed one of the guys he connected me with and coached at Madison for a few years, and then he went down to Columbus where he is a social studies teacher, and he coaches at Bishop Watterson. So he's an evangelical Christian at the Catholic schools, which is an awesome thing to, for him to be and do. And we went to this game, and the first thing I noticed is the Division III state final, and it's Bishop Watterson from Columbus against Toledo Central Catholic, who is the 2-time defending champion, and 2 years ago, they won the Division II state title, and then dropped down to Division III, and last year beat Bishop Watterson in the state finals by about 14. So it was a rematch of last year's state finals. And what I noticed right away, Silas and I standing there, maybe the coldest we have ever been, huddled together like two teenagers in love, just body warmth, trying not to die, was that the fan base was like 70% Bishop Watterson and 30% Toledo. So when I talked to Felix yesterday on the phone, after the game, by the way, Bishop Watterson won, it was awesome, great championship, I called him and I said, hey, the first thing I noticed was how different the size was. And he said, well, there's a reason for that. He says, Toledo Central Catholic, the enrollment is actually tiny, but they recruit from Indiana and Michigan and the greater Toledo area. There's kids that go to Toledo Central Catholic that drive an hour away to go to that school. And he's like, what that means is there's really no community there. There's not really, all those kids are doing that, playing for a top school in Ohio to get scholarships, to get rides. They want to play for a top school, but there's no sense of community in and around the Toledo area about this particular team. whereas Bishop Watterson is a very close-knit team. So that creates this huge deficiency in the difference of like the amount of noise that was being generated when the crowd would blow up over one team versus the other. And I asked him, I said, what's really happening with Ohio football? And this is where it gets to this point about a deficiency of skill. He said, Ohio football and college football is being ruined because people are tracking and recruiting people on the basis of their measurables. He's 6'4", he's a 210 pounds, and he runs a 4.440. And they're not asking the coaches, but can he play football? And smaller schools that are actually recruiting football players, Boise State comes to mind at the collegiate level, have guys that don't have great measurables but are great football players, and they're staying together longer. So again, the rebuke here is not him saying you're unable to do it. He's saying you're not working hard. You're not pushing yourself on this. In other words, they have become lazy and they are losing their zeal for God. How many of you have ever seen this quote before? Hard work beats talent when talent doesn't work hard. I've heard this for years. It's in locker rooms all over the country, and I never knew that it was actually attributed to Tim Noteke, who is a high school basketball coach who coached Kevin Durant. This is actually a quote that he gave to Kevin Durant. For those of you who don't know, Kevin Durant's one of the top 20 players in the history of the NBA. He's a surefire Hall of Famer. He beat LeBron in two straight finals a few years back. And this was what made him become a great player, is that he knew he had all the talent in the world, but if he wasn't going to work hard, other people were going to take his spot. So let me lean on Uncle Dave for a minute here. He says some interesting things about this passage, and it's going to lead into our application. This explains why the writer didn't go deeper into the topic of Melchizedek right away. He wanted to address some critical basics before going on to more intricate topics, but the spiritual condition of the audience made it hard to explain. He feared the discussion about Aaron and Melchizedek and Jesus would sound too academic and too theoretical to his readers. At the same time, he recognized that he recognized this said more about the dull hearers than it did about his message. It wasn't that the message was too complicated. It was that the hearers were dull of hearing. Being dull of hearing is not a problem with the ears, but it is a problem with the heart. The hearer really isn't interested in what God has to say. Not wanting to hear the word of God points to a genuine spiritual problem. Guzik closes by saying, it can even be a reason for unanswered prayer, according to Proverbs 28:9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. These Christians who felt like giving up with Jesus were dull of hearing. The dullness usually comes first, then the desire to give up. When the word of God starts to seem dull, we should regard it as a serious warning sign. So what I want to do with our remaining time this morning is ask some really important questions and challenge you guys about this very topic. How can we know? How can we sense? How can we be made aware if we are becoming dull of hearing to the wonders of Scripture? Now, let's start with just that question to see if you guys have any thoughts. How might we know if the things of God are becoming dull and mundane and rote and no longer special to us as they once were? What might some of the warning or telling signs to that scenario look like? Angie, Leslie?
I would say one way is when you find yourself dragging yourself to church Sunday.
You're not particularly motivated. Now, I am going to assume that Angie's not saying that every Sunday we wake up with the same level of zeal. Sometimes it is discipline. Oswald Chambers has a great quote about this, and when he says this quote, I always think about power lines that are separated by 800 or 900 feet with the line that drips between them. And what he says is, it is discipline, the power line, that sustains us between moments of inspiration. Meaning we're not always going to feel inspired to do something, and discipline kicks in and keeps us on the path that we ought to go on. But all of us would admit, myself included, that I have varying levels of enthusiasm to come in here and be with you people. And that says more about me than it does any of you. This week, pretty high enthusiasm. I haven't seen you in a couple weeks. Got some reports that some of you are getting squirrely. I'm back, all right? So, yeah, I'm happy to be here. But there are some Sundays I roll out of bed and I had either a late night or things came up out of nowhere or it's been a really difficult week at work. This is no different than any of you. And there are times when you were just so utterly tempted to be like, maybe today I just sleep. Maybe today I just, you know, just relax and don't get dressed up and go fellowship and put on my best face and go be with people. And I would argue spiritually and theologically, that's the person that absolutely must force themselves to church because that's where they need to be so that they do not become dull in their hearing. Any other ways that we can know if we're becoming dull? Kathy Seawick. And then we'll go to Jim. Yeah, you don't count, sure. I'll get to you. All right, take a number.
Not spending time alone with the Lord.
Okay, so we're not motivated to spend time alone.
In His Word.
Yeah, oh gosh, that's such a good one because a lot of us, we're pretty busy with the Christian experience, right? We've got things to go to on Sunday and things to go to on Wednesday, and maybe we host a small group or we lead a Bible study, we have a prayer meeting, but that's a very different thing than us spending intimate time with God. Char?
I was just thinking, anything that distracts us, like keeps us, pulls us away from our time with God, from Bible study, anything like that. And there's, you know, television, reading other stuff, anything like that.
And would you agree with me that there are more distractions now than ever before? We carry around computers in our pocket that have the ability to be like, oh, I got to play Tiddlywinks or, you know, whatever it is we're doing. You know, I got to get to the next level and face the castle or whatever ridiculousness.
And, and something else in verse 11, I've got the NIV and it says that they can't make it clear to them. It says, because you're no longer trying to understand.
Yeah, you have become poor listeners. It is so difficult to explain. Excellent. Yeah, I think of your comment makes me think of the great line in C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, where Uncle Wormwood is telling, Uncle Screwtape is telling Wormwood, you don't need to get this new believer to think about the devil. You just need to get him to think about anything except God. That's your goal. Anything except God. Jim.
I think if we're reading scripture for any length of time and nothing sticks out, nothing.
Oh, so good.
That strikes you. But Jim, what about you?
Yeah. A passage that cognitively this is the Word of God. This is infallible. This is inerrant. This is inspired. And we're just kind of like, it's not hitting me today. Huge point. Let me give you three and then what I would consider to be their counterpoints. And a lot of you said this or said kind of something similar to this. Here's one sign that we're becoming dull to the wonders of Scripture. When the things that we know are no longer affecting the things that we do. And I would include things that we do as how we think. When Scripture is not influencing us, either because, as Kathy said, it's a lack of Scripture, or as Jim said, Scripture's not hitting home with us, that is a sure sign that we are on the road to Dullsville and we need to be very vigilant. And I will give you strategies in just a moment, but let's talk for a minute about other signs that you're becoming dull. Here's one. Believers around us who love us enough dig into our lives and challenge us and say, hey, are you okay? You seem dull. You seem like you are not as on fire or zeal laden as you used to be. And spouses, we can sense this. And it's more than just like, are you having a bad day? It seems like you're in a bad season. It seems like you're in a valley. What is going on? Give me some insight. I desperately want to help be part of the process of pulling you out of that. And then Jim touched on this. There is a sense of lost wonder where the things of the infinite God somehow become strangely mundane to us. The thing that we sing in that song, return unto me the joy of my salvation, the wonder of my salvation, the awe of the idea that this creator, this infinite, timeless God, creates this race that then falls apart and selects few of us and says, I am going to save you despite you. And we are blown away by that. And you fast forward 20 years and we are somehow less blown away by it, where we should be more blown away by it, because the more we know of God and the more we know of ourselves, the greater that chasm is, the larger the cross has to be. Grace must expand. And somehow it doesn't always work that way in our minds. So, three potential answers to these three things. I'm going to start with discipline. So, reflected against the things we know are not affecting the things we do, discipline. Then this is what you need to do as a response to that. Focus more on what we know and less on how we feel. I could spend 7 straight weeks on the lie of how we feel. How we feel changes. How do you think I feel about the Cleveland Browns versus how I felt about the Cleveland Browns at this point last year? It's radically different, okay? There's been a betrayal. It's nasty, okay? All right? I could give you several more examples, but I will spare you. So what we do is when we know something is truth, whether or not we feel particularly passionate about it, we dig into that truth. We root ourselves and anchor ourselves to that truth, and then we fight for what is true. We tell Satan when we hear the voice that says, this isn't that big of a deal. No, it is a big deal. I'm deficient in my understanding. I'm going to double down and dig in even harder to be reminded of why it is a big deal, why it is special, why I was chosen, why there is a grand purpose for my life beyond my ability or my skill. Point number 2, believers around us love us enough to dig into our lives and challenge us. Transparency. This is a big one that people do not do, and they should. Let some people in. And when I say let them in, I mean let them in really close and tell them what is going on in your heart. Listen to their counsel. Let them cry with you. Let them pray with you. Let them ache with you. Then and only then will those people that you have let into the most intimate levels of your heart and life, then and only then will they be able to challenge you in a way that you will hear it where you won't hear it from other people. That is why, spouses, there is a level of ingrained truth in what somebody who knows you so intimately can say. 3-4 years ago, I did something very stupid. I tried to take 3 jobs at once, and I went to 3 people before I took 3 jobs at once, my accountability partner in Mansfield, my friend Andy Mills, and my wife Mary. And I said, listen, I'm going to try to do this for 1 year, and it's probably going to not work, but I want you to tell me if you think that at any point I am suffering as a pastor because this is my primary call. This is why I'm in Ashland. This is why I'm here. That happened in August. The following February, roughly 7 months later, Andy came to me. Then the next month, in March, my accountability partner came to me. In April, Mary came to me. All 3 were saying the same things. When the final domino fell, it's over. I'm done. I'm quitting this job. It has to be let go. If I continue in this, it is just an act of hubris and my own pride. You have to let people in and let them speak critically out of love about you, and then you have to heed their counsel. Final point. There is a sense of lost wonder where the things of the infinite God will become strangely mundane to us. This is about meditation. And before I go any further, I want to clarify the difference between meditation in the West and meditation in the East. In the general secular vernacular, when you hear meditation, it is not what Scripture is talking about. When you hear meditation, you think of somebody in some yoga pose doing alms and ridding their mind of all thoughts. That is Eastern meditation. Western meditation, what is written in Scripture about meditate on the Scriptures day and night, means the exact opposite. It's crazy that we have one word that means 2 polar opposite things. Meditation is think intensely on something. Focus exclusively on something. Focus on the cross above all else. Focus on Christ above all else. That is a huge point. So when I say meditation, concentrate deeply on God. Preach the gospel to yourself. I cannot tell you how effective it is to wake up in the morning and say, Ben, you were created into sin. You then sinned, and sinned probably in the worst way, having grown up in the church and professing to have known Christ, the first 19 years of your life unsaved. Then God got a hold of your heart and you were saved. And here's the thing, Ben, you continued to sin. But here's the difference. You no longer rationalized it. You no longer excused it because you knew it was sin and you continued to grow. And then you went to a church after you got called to ministry and you married a beautiful woman. I almost said women. Ooh. You married a beautiful woman. You had 2 children, and you've raised them in the fear of the admonition of the Lord, and you have a wonderful church, and guess what, Ben? You still sin. Knowing what you know, you still sin. And here's the real crazy thing. A lot of those sins are pre-sin categories, things that I could say, oh, I've never been delivered from that. And that's such crap. You talk about Sunday school swear words. I really wanted to use one there. That is garbage. That is, it's not that I do not have the ability to not sin. It's that I choose to sin. And yet, grace abounds more. So, place yourself before wonder. For me, wonder is certainly scenes in nature. It's babies. It's the brilliance of this creation of life. Jamie loves babies. Beauty and nostalgia, things that impacted you. Place yourself against the backdrop of those things. Realize how infinitesimally small you are and yet how loved you are simultaneously. Think critically about how amazing grace is. Sing songs that return you unto the joy of your salvation. These are steps that you can take. It's not a comprehensive list, but I don't want to leave you with nothing and be like, oh, you know, you just got to ride it out. No, that's really bad advice. There are things all over Scripture that we are called and told to do when we feel like we are becoming dull of hearing. I have to be particularly careful with this third point on the left side, because in a world that is oversimplified of thinkers versus feelers, I tend to fall more on the thinker side of things. But here's the thing. If the things I think about don't make me feel deeply, I'm thinking about the wrong things. So if I see someone that I love, I'm thinking of two or three of my best friends who do not know the Lord, and I know the history that we've had, and I know cognitively if they don't repent, they will spend eternity in hell, and that doesn't make me feel motivated to share the gospel with them, to live the gospel before them, to remind them of the truth of God, despite their reaction, even if it costs us our friendship, then what I'm thinking about isn't effectual. So be thinking on real, cognitive, life-altering things. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. I pray that we have treated this text accordingly. Pray that you would bless us into the next 2 weeks as we finish out this passage in Hebrews 5. And I pray, Lord, that what we have done here has honored you, that we have put practical application on very deep and difficult truth. In Christ's name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, other additions or addendums to this morning's sermon? I feel like I have enough room to break dance this morning. This is fantastic. Yes. Miss Cheryl.
As you had that list up on the right side and you talked about the whole struggle with sin, I can't, for me, repentance would have to come over on that side because, you know, those little things that kind of try to creep up onto the throne, you know, the little picture of Christ on the throne of your life, I think repenting of those things that have crowded out Christ and asking for God to change my heart and renew me and giving those back to him and being willing to give up things like comfort and laziness, those kind of things that make me not want to sometimes pursue him 100%.
Huge, yeah. An acknowledgement of repentance and starting with, Lord, how I feel I know is not how I should feel. Show me what these idols are. Show me what these, that's a great point. The longer we live with that, the longer we open ourselves up to other people about that, we will find people that love us asking us really good questions. Like, hey, what's your quiet, you know, my wife will, you know, how you've been in Scripture this week? How much? Here's the question she asked me that she needs to ask me. Have you been in Scripture apart from sermon and study prep? You know, just for you, just you and God. What does that look like this week? Because I see how much you're playing Farming Simulator. Like, I that's very visible to me. I haven't seen you crack your Bible. And it's not caustic. It's not aggressive. She does it because she understands, like, this is part of her role. This is part of her role of account. Yeah, great one. Other thoughts. Let's go. Shauna and then Riley.
Another thing that we could add to that list is just being thankful. Yeah. It's like, what is it, in Romans, where, you know, the whole, you're living this awful life. It's like, at first it was because they weren't giving thanks.
Yeah, so an understanding of appreciation for what God has done, what God has promised to do. I don't want to speak out of turn because I know a lot of us are in difficult seasons, but in general, kind of how amazing our lives are. Like, it's unprecedented, the level of cool things we get to see and do and experience. And that can be something as small as being able to go watch a lifelong friend win a state championship as a coach. It can be something as my grandkids live on the other side of the country and I get to FaceTime with them. Like, just the way that we communicate today is so incredible. Riley.
On the left side of the list, I'd like to add when Christians get to a point that they're asking God for signs that he's there.
Boy,
the Bible
awesome.
Strictly warns yeah. us about doing that, and so many do yeah. that when they get to this season because they're like, I don't know what to do. Just yeah. give me a sign you're there.
Yeah, the Pharisees asked Jesus about this in one of my favorite passages of Scripture in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Show us a sign, show us a sign. Does anyone remember what sign he says? The only sign you'll get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Yeah, and some people think, oh, well, that what that means is there's two levels to it, and too many people stop at the first level. They're like, oh, okay, Jesus was in the earth 3 days. Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days. Jonah's the Jesus figure. No, go deeper. What was Jonah's mission? Jonah's mission was take the gospel to the Gentiles. Take the gospel to Nineveh. Christ's mission is, hey, you Pharisees, you scribes, you teachers of the law, in a few weeks, something insane is going to happen. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to come back. This temple is going to be destroyed and rebuilt, and you won't own this anymore. It will not reside. You will not be the gatekeepers of theology and truth and God. People will not have to go through you to get to Christ, which makes me so mad that you fast forward a few years and the Catholics put the priests right back in that role. And they will teach, their doctrine teaches, believer goes to a priest who goes to Jesus who goes to God. One of these things doesn't belong. And this entire book here is about the great high priest that is Jesus, not Father Kimball down on 2nd Street. That's a totally fictional priest, okay? Okay. But, again, this is a point where Martin Luther is just like, how did you do this? How did you make this mistake? This is so clearly not scriptural. To Riley's point, and boy, does it happen a lot at your age, these kids that come with the foundation of scripture, they get to college, they're kind of out of the house for the first time, they're in a semi, and they're like, I can't hear God, show me something. And do you know what God's response is when you say, show me something? He says, read something. I've shown you everything. If you need more, there is no amount that you could need. That was Jesus' argument. I could do signs, I could do wonders, I could do miracles. But to what effect? What haven't you seen? Tell them. When John the Baptist is awaiting what will eventually be his death, he sends one of his apostles to Jesus. And he says, ask him, are you really the Messiah? Now, John knew. John jumped in his mom's womb across the parlor from his cousin Jesus. John knew. And in his humanness, he doubts. In our humanness, we doubt. Jesus' response is, go tell John what you see. The lame walk, the blind see, all these things you already know. What's your answer for that, John? What other possible explanation is it, other than I am who you know I am?
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbcashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us next week.